This letter to Titus, no doubt written around the time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, his last writing, 2 Timothy, we finished several weeks ago. This was written a bit earlier than that, but at the end of Paul's life, certainly from prison. And Titus is an interesting character. We don't know that much about Titus. He's never mentioned in the book of Acts, which is kind of a query. It's an interesting thing because we find him in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul goes up to Jerusalem for the council there. And in chapter 2 of Galatians verse 3, it says, I took Titus with me, who is a Gentile. And there was no way in the world that I was going to be coerced to have him circumcised. They were there to establish. And that took place in Acts chapter 15, that it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles to keep the law. But we have Titus mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8:23 as one of Paul's co-laborers, a dear fellow soldier with him. And then Titus carries the epistle of 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, which Paul wrote sometime in Acts 19:20 when he's passing out of Ephesus into Macedonia, which means Titus was with him through those experiences also. So there's a number of evidences that Titus was with Paul in many places in the book of Acts, but his name is never mentioned there. It's kind of interesting. We find that he had a relationship with the Corinthians. He loved them. We find him here in Crete. No doubt this is after Paul is released from his first imprisonment and continued his missionary endeavors. Paul had only been in Crete, none of his three missionary journeys, but when he was traveling to Rome as a prisoner from Caesarea, they pulled into Crete, moved to a second port, and then decided to sail onward, which Paul didn't want to do because the winter tides were coming in and so forth, and they were shipwrecked. You remember that. So Paul had stopped temporarily in Crete. We are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, all the different nations that were there, Jews, had come up for the feast, and they heard the glorious works of God, the wondrous works of God, in their own language. And it mentions that the Cretans were there. There were those there from Crete. And then Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were saved. So no doubt there were some groups of believers on the island of Crete, which I believe is the third largest island in the Mediterranean, when Paul and Titus go there. They labored for a period of time, and we find out here that Paul left Titus in Crete to finish the work that he himself didn't complete and to ordain elders. Crete is a tough area. It had a reputation. You know, certain cities in America have reputations. You know, Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You know, just you go through America, you think of neighborhoods and cities that have reputations. Well, the contemporary historians said in regards to wickedness in the Mediterranean world, there were the three C's, and I believe it was Cappadocia, Cyprus, and Crete. But the most profligate, the worst of all three was Crete, and that they were violent, that they were immoral. It was a tough crowd. And he leaves Titus there to bring to order things that were left undone and ordain elders. And then finally we find Titus in the last place in 2 Timothy, where he had gone then to Dalmatia, we're told. It seems he had been for some time, a little bit at least, a visit with Paul in Rome, then gone to Dalmatia. There is early church tradition, and some scholars today feel that Titus was Luke's brother. just tradition. But we are clearly told he was a Gentile, and Luke doesn't mention himself in the book of Acts unless he says we. That's when he's including himself. And there are those who feel that the reason Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts because he was the author's brother. We don't know that for certain. But he evidently was quite a man. And the early church tradition, Eusebius, and the early church history said he was tactful, he was strong, he was a peacemaker, he was a bridge builder, he knew how to get into a tough situation and straighten things out. Those are from the early church. The apostolic fathers had that perspective of Titus. So we have this letter written to him, and no doubt to us. And one of the central themes that runs through Titus is this, that good teaching produces good behavior, that good doctrine demands good conduct. There isn't anybody that, you know, that can say, oh yeah, I believe God is sovereign. I believe he's almighty. I believe he's all knowing. I believe he came and he took on human skin and he walked among us and he died on the cross for my sins because I am so sinful I would have no approach to a holy God except for the blood of Christ. And now he has filled me with his spirit, and the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in me. I'm going to have eternal. If your doctrine is good, it demands that your behavior reflects what you say you believe. If you believe in a sovereign, powerful God who knows your behavior, who has filled you with the Spirit, who has given you his word, good doctrine demands good conduct. They go hand in hand. And that's one of the things, evidently the Cretan crowd was pretty tough. That's one of the things that Titus, through Paul's epistle, evidently is to communicate to the churches on this island. It begins like with a long introduction. I'll read the first four verses. It's one of the longest of Paul's letters. In fact, he doesn't get to grace and peace till verse 4. It begins this way: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, upon the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, unlike the Cretans evidently, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then finally, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul, a servant of God, a slave. By the way, this is the only time he uses that specific title for himself. Him and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ. We hear that. But here's the only place he says, Paul, a slave, a servant of God. Good company, by the way. You and I think of that. Slavery has a certain, you know, immediate response in our gut and our being. You don't see that much on Facebook. Paul, a slave of, you know, or, you know, I'm a slave of this or something. It's not popular in our culture, but Paul no doubt realizes Moses, the servant of the Lord, Joshua, the servant of the Lord, the great names of the Old Testament and the prophets who were servants of the Lord. Without hesitation, writing to Titus, he calls himself Paul, the slave of the Lord, the doulos. The difference between a servant and a slave: a servant sometimes was for hire. A servant sometimes became part of the family will, inherited part of the family wealth if he was a trusted servant. But a slave was property, was owned, had no rights. The slave's complete will was submitted to the will of his master, and his strength and his time was given to fulfill the will of someone else. And Paul has no problem yielding that to God before he says, I'm an apostle or a sent one of Jesus Christ. He's a slave before he's an apostle. So a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he calls himself. And no doubt this is going to help reinforce what he wants Titus to communicate in these churches. And he says, and that's according to There's a definite article, the faith of God's elect. The faith is the body of truth. It isn't just the gospel whereby people get saved. It certainly includes that. But the way it is written here, the faith, the body of truth that God's blood-bought sons and daughters have received, and the acknowledging of the truth, notice this, which is after godliness. Truth that produces godliness. Well, there's no truth beyond that that's worth anything if it doesn't change life, if it doesn't affect us. Truth that produces godliness. Just think of what a world that would be if that was the reality we were living in. There would be no hatred, no theft, no murder, no prejudice. There would be no, you know, stealing from stores. I mean, just think of how different the world would be if godliness was the standard. Now, by the way, that'll be the kingdom age. That's going to come. We're going to see. It's going to happen. We're going to get to have that. We're going to get to see it. You know, to go out in the morning, you don't have to lock your house. You don't need a lock on a door. That's great, because then you don't have to remember your keys. Your car key, you just solder it in the ignition in your car, so you don't worry about losing it. You know. Just imagine living like that. The kids, you know, in the morning, go on, get out of here. Come back sometime around dinner. You don't have to worry about where they are or what they're doing. Just go. You know, a world of godliness. Just the way it'll be. You know, and we're told in Zechariah that the children shall play in the streets, not pray. It doesn't say the kids will be in Head Start programs. It says the kids in the kingdom will be playing. That's what they're made to do, so that they're tired when they get home. Kids will play in the streets. So truth, and this body of truth that the elect have embraced, of which Paul is a servant and an apostle, a sent one, is truth that produces life change, godliness. He says it is upon this truth, upon the hope of eternal life. Notice this, which God that cannot lie promised, which was, he said, given before the foundation of the world, before the eternal ages is the idea. Interesting. So the hope that we have here, the church calls it the blessed hope, which includes the rapture of the church, the return of Christ. It's not for the church, gee, I hope this happens. Gee, I really wish, you know, I really hope, that's not the kind of hope it is. The blessed hope, the hope of the church, the return of Christ, is as rock solid as every other thing that we believe. It is our hope because it's immovable, not because we're hoping it might happen. It's a different kind of hope than the world has. So he says, this body of truth, of which Paul is the slave of God and the messenger of Jesus Christ, this body of truth that changes life, is built upon the hope that the church has. And that hope is certain because it's come to us from a God who cannot lie. You with me? Okay. That means you can do something that God can't. Think about it. Your kids probably do it more than you know. God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages, the eternity of ages. This is before the world was formed, before any of this began. He knows the end from the beginning. This was put in place, these great truths. And look, Paul is just handing them to the church. He's not worried about Calvinism or Arminianism. There's Jesus is just some of the most incredible truths, and he just lays them out in this introduction and says, Titus, just remember these things. And it's in this time, in due time, he says, it has been manifest. He's manifested, look, his word, which we're enjoying this morning, through preaching, which is committed to me. And he says, and that's according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Isn't that interesting? God, our Savior, indicating the deity of Jesus Christ. It's come to me through the commandment of God, our Savior. He mentions the same thing again over in chapter 2, verse 10, where he speaks there of the doctrine of God, our Savior. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, after that, the kingdom, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared three times. In these three chapters, he mentions the fact that God is our Savior, the deity of Jesus Christ. Here, he says, I'm writing this, putting this to the page. It's not my own will. I'm the slave of God. No will of my own, no right of my own. And I'm the messenger of Jesus Christ. The message I bring is not my own, it's his. And he says that's in regards to the body of truth that we've all embraced as God's blood-bought children and his elect. And it's a truth that is in regards to godliness, living the right way. He says, and that truth is built upon the hope, the blessed hope of the return of Christ given to us by a God who cannot lie. I mean, you look at the world today, Jesus says when he comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. We're to remain vigilant and sober. There's a preemptiveness to it everywhere we read about it. There isn't anything around us today forbidding that return. And it should affect the way that we live. John will say, any man who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. And he said, this doctrine, this truth that produces godliness is built upon a hope of eternal life that has come from God that cannot lie, and that he promised that before the worlds were even formed. Is anybody here this morning where God's saying, gee, you know, I promised that, but I never thought they would try to take me up on it, you know. I never thought when I said whosoever will may come that they'd try to be part of the whosoever's, you know. No, there's none of that. All is known from the beginning. The promises have been made. It's built upon eternal predestination, election. God understood. And it is a truth and a power that should clean up our lives. And Paul is a messenger and by the commandment of God, our Savior. Now he says, finally, who it goes to Titus. Look what he says. My own son after the common faith. It's the same phrase, own son, he uses of Timothy. It is my genuine technile, my genuine child. You have to understand again. Here is, you read Philippians, Saul of Tarsus, Paul. A Jew of the Jews. Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. A man that for the majority of his life looked at Gentiles and thought they were worthless. They were fuel for the fires of hell. And now such a change has taken place in his life. He says of Titus that he is my own genuine child. Clearly tells us he's a Gentile. 2 Corinthians. He is my own genuine child in the faith because Paul knows that the regeneration that's taken place in the life of Titus is the same regeneration that was necessary in his own life, even though he was a Jew. He says, according to our common faith, and then his common greeting, normally in the first verse of his epistles, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Wonderfully in the pastoral epistles, he puts mercy between grace and peace. But it's always that. And it's always that order, grace and peace. Never peace and grace. No one in this room will ever have peace until they understand grace. And grace is never to be abused. That's not the point of it at all. But the truth is, for all of us, this corruption needs to put on incorruption. This mortal has to put on immortality. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 not to let sin reign in your mortal body. He doesn't say it's not there. He said don't let it on the throne. Tells us in Galatians that the flesh lusteth against the spirit lusteth against the flesh. These two are contrary so that you can't even make a third choice about what you want to do. There's something in us that's not right. Anybody aware of that? It's like I'm a Christian, but There's just something in us that's not right, right? When he's going to talk about elders here and what they should be, he says, you shouldn't be a drunk, you shouldn't be a striker. Why did he have to tell them that? Shouldn't elders know they shouldn't be punching people in the church? There's something in us, right? What is it that's in me when my feelings get hurt? And I don't want to forgive, or I want to get back. What it is in me that's tempted with sexual or sensual things if I see something on a TV screen or, you know, out in public? What is it in me that, you know, that grinds with something when somebody else is trying to make me do something and I wonder, what is it? You know, in each of us, there's that fallen nature. No longer reigning and waiting for this corruption to put on incorruption, but there's the challenge here. Titus, grace. You're not going to do this without the grace of God. No one in this room is going to get to heaven without the grace of God. Nobody in this room is going to have more stars on their refrigerator than the other guy when they get to heaven. If you're sitting in this room and you think, yeah, I need grace, but that person really needs grace. Like they need double grace or triple grace. Means you don't understand grace at all. You have no understanding of what he's done in your life and how depraved you were. And what you were. If you think that about anybody else, you ain't got a hold of grace. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Peter uses the word twice. He talks about the varicolored grace of God. It has different shades of color. And Peter needed that because sometimes he was chopping somebody's ear off. He was mad. He needed grace of all different shades. John, I think, only mentions grace 7 times. In John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. You read through all of those 5 books, you'll find the word grace 7 times, just like him. You think John would be the grace guy. Paul's over 120 times in his epistles, he mentions the word grace. And here in the 2nd chapter, he gives us the definition. Grace brought us to salvation. Grace is the thing that's teaching us now to deny ungodly lust in this present world. And grace is the only thing that could make us look forward to the coming of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace from beginning to end. So he says to Titus, grace. Everybody in there, you got me here in this room? Nobody here has any bragging rights. You understand? Nobody's got any bragging rights. It's grace. So much grace that in the ages to come, we're still going to be comprehending the measures of it. Titus, grace, he's in the ministry, mercy, mercy, son, you know, you're going to need that in ministry, and peace, and to the degree we understand God's grace and his mercy, we will have peace in our hearts, peace in our lives, because there's always the traitor within to trouble us and to show his head under pressure. Wonderful. Now, verse 5, he says, this is why he's written the letter. He says, for this cause, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, which means Paul was there with him. Paul had to leave early and he left him there. He says, the reason that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or undone, and that you should ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. So 2 things that need to happen, Titus. Number one, you need to set in order, which is a medical term from that day in the classical Greek. It meant to set a broken bone or to straighten out a bent limb. He says you need to straighten some things out, Titus. These are things that Paul left undone. Titus is not there as an apostle or the official elder of all the churches in Crete. He's simply there as Paul's representative to finish up the things that Paul had started. He says you need to set certain things in order. We're not told specifically what they were, but you have congregations. There are responsibilities. There are things that need to get done. There are things that need to be handled certain ways and worked out. He says, I want you to do that. And then I want you to ordain or appoint elders, presbyters, the older, no doubt in this context. He probably started with the older men in the church because of their character and their age. It certainly had context beyond that, but it typically would point in that direction. He says, and ordain, not vote for. an elder, a church leader, has to be ordained of God. It's a gift. One of the banes of the church, one of the plagues in the church today, is people across the country, denominations, whatever, in church leadership, because they have a certificate on their wall. They have some measure of recognition from the horizontal and no calling or gifting from the vertical, from God Almighty. They may be ordained on the horizontal through organization, human organization, but there's no ordination of God. You know, imagine if the church across the country, every denomination, every pulpit was filled with people who loved the Word of God and taught the Word of God and demanded repentance to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it would affect the nation. He says, Titus, you're in a tough spot. Cretans, he's going to tell us as we move on, they're all liars. They're slow bellies. You know, this is what their own people say about them. You know, this is their own reputation among themselves. This is a tough crowd. I want you to set in order the things we left undone, and I want you to ordain or appoint elders in every city where the churches are. I want you to put them in their position so the local church would know Paul and Titus were in step with this. Now, verses 6 to 9 tell us what these leaders should look like. You should demand that here in this church. You should want these things for your own life. It's very much like the list given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In both places, realize this. 1 Timothy 3, he only says apt to teach, those three words. We build institutions around those three words. You read the rest of the description, it's almost as like God is saying, if you will give me your character, give me your heart, give me your life, I can take apt to teach and do whatever I want to do with those three words. But I need to have the man. I need to have the human. I need to have your life. I need to have your character. He's already said much about the Word of God here, but he's saying these are the things that need to be consistent in the life of someone who's going to be a leader in the church, because they can't just lead by what they profess. They have to lead because their life is consistent with what they say they believe. Because people are going to read you that are never going to read a Bible. And more is caught than taught, and that's always the way it is. So he says this, verse 6, here he begins to describe those who he wants Titus to lay hands on or to ordain or to appoint. He says, if any be blameless, doesn't say perfect, it says blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For the bishop, now he uses a different word. Here it is episkopos, it's presbytos up in verse 5. The overseer, bishop, must be blameless, the same word again, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. He gives us this list. First thing he says is the elder, overseer. Look, it's very interesting that we know there was leadership in the church. We know there was oversight in the church. It was never abused. It never took an official form the way we have it today. Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, there were already congregational, Episcopal, and Presbyterian forms of government. And these are guys who they heard right from the apostles. I think that's why Jesus said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, because we haven't figured it out, so the devil hasn't been able to figure it out. So here we are 2,000 years later, the church is still here, and we're still trying to figure out what we're supposed to look like, so there's no way the devil is going to figure it out. There's a wonder to it that we've survived, and here we are. So he uses kind of the word elder and overseer interchangeably here. And he says, but this is what a church leader should be like. First, they should be blameless. That word doesn't mean they're not going to be blamed. What it means is nothing can stick to them. Okay? Because I'll assure you this. If you decide you want to be someone in the church who leads in any capacity, to serve God's people. You ever see that, I forget the name of the cartoons, like The Far Side, and there's these deer standing in a field. One of them has this bullseye on his side, and the rest of the deer are saying, bummer of a birthmark, man. Well, you say you stand up and I want to serve in the church, I want to lead, you got that bullseye, you become a high priority target. And we're told in the book of James, you know, if you're not in adultery, you're not in sin, you're not stealing money, the way the enemy's going to come at you is through the tongue. That's just the way it goes down. Gossip, slander, that's how it's going to come. That's why Paul says, mark those who cause division. And we do that. We talk about them. We know who they are. Mark those who cause division. You know, I have no problem with somebody who falls in this sin. I mean, I hate to say it, but I understand the context we're in. The person I don't understand is someone who thinks they can actually sever off a part of the bride of Christ for themselves. This is all his. It's all blood bought. We have no entitlements. We're here as doulas. We're here to serve. Bless you. So he says here the elder should be blameless. Doesn't say he's not going to be accused, because you're going to be. It's just life in the ministry. He says, but nothing should stick to you. There should be a Teflon-ness about your character. Not that you're perfect, but there should be no accusation that would disqualify you from ministry that should stick to you, firstly. Then look, in that context, he goes straight to the home. He says, first of all, this elder that's accusation shouldn't stick to, first of all, he should be the husband of one wife, because there were people in that culture who were the husband of more than one wife. So he says, the first thing you need to know, if you want to do this, you get one. You get one. Well, I think of my first wife often, because I'm still married to her. You know, somebody told me once years ago, if you were going to get one car for the rest of your life, one car that'll last you 60, 70 years, how often would you change the oil? How often would you put antifreeze in? How often would you, you know, you get one wife. Do you take care of it? How often do you change the oil? It doesn't say that an elder has to be married. He can be single. But it says if you're going to be married, you have one of those. And you should have a license for it. Husband of one wife. Having faithful here means believing, children. When it says children, it's talking about children that are still at home under the covering of the father. Your kids grow up, they move out, they decide they want to go AWOL, they want to be rascals, they can live however they want to live. That doesn't affect you. The idea is when they are in your house and under your covering, you should have them in order. Doesn't say they're not going to be rascals. It says they're going to be corralled. When I grew up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I got whacked. And the worst of it is if my mom would say, I'm going to tell your father. I love my dad. You loved him and feared him. He was a good dad. But I knew that meant he was coming home from work, driving in through traffic from the Navy Yard at the end of the day, and he was tired when he got home. And if I had aggravated my mom to the point where she had to go to him, then he came home tired and had an aggravated wife and a bad kid. He was not happy. And it was not going to go well for me because of what I had caused, which wasn't related so much to what I did, but all of the agita I brought to the home. That's having your house in order. He says here, your kids shouldn't be famous for riotous. He talks about immoral, drunk, just crazy living. Your kids shouldn't be famous for that. And he says, and unruly, without any rules, rebellious. And these are kids that are still known. Shouldn't happen. Your kids should not be famous for those things. Doesn't say you won't have crazy kids. All kids are crazy. It's from the fall. It's not your fault. It's not their fault. They're all nuts. I'm saying that, and don't anybody get offended. I'm jesting, all right? You have to be so politically correct today. It's unbelievable. But they're all crazy. And they have a fallen nature. And the rod helps line that up. So you're going to be in ministry if you are a married man, one wife. You have kids. They have to be in order. If you can't keep your house in order, how are you going to order the larger house of God? If your children, if you can't evangelize faithful children, if you can't evangelize your own kids, how are you going to evangelize anybody else? So these are just things, look, that you should want in leadership. You just want that. You know, hey, man, the home is solid. You know, I heard Warren Wiersbe, you know, once asked about the balance between ministry and home. And he said, look, the best thing you can do for the church is build a solid family that attends it. And the best thing you can do for your family is to build a solid church that they can attend. So he said, there's no problem. They should mesh together. Easier said than done. So he says here, look, you want to start on character? Start at home. That's where things are tough. Things are not tough. You know, you come up here, preach a sermon, you can do this. Pressure's at home with kids, with grandkids. That's where you may say something you wouldn't say Sunday morning through the microphone. That's where you might behave a certain way that you don't want on the PowerPoint on Sunday morning. That's where the pressure, you know, of the life that we all experience. It says somebody who's going to be a leader should understand those things. It should start in the home. The marriage should be healthy. The raising of children and their character should reflect that this person is a leader. For a bishop must be blameless. Look what it says. As the steward of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians, let a man so account of us as the ministers or under rowers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So a steward is somebody who doesn't own any of it. He's not the owner. He's just the manager. You're a steward in the house of God. None of it is yours. You don't have any entitlements. You didn't pay for it. It's all blood bought. You didn't pay for any of it. What your responsibility is to take care of the bride of Christ until he returns for her. Not yours. None of it. No territory. Nobody's entitled to anything. And people get territorial. They start to think something's theirs. He says no. He says you are stewards of God's house. Like Joseph was in Potiphar's house. So he was so faithful that Potiphar didn't need to worry about what was going on in his house because Joseph handles everything so wisely that if you want to serve in the church, you realize you're stewards of somebody else's riches, not yours. People always want to section parts of it off and treat it like it's theirs. Stewards of God, listen. Not self-willed. The idea is arrogant. You could, if you're going to be a doulos, like Paul said in the first verse, you're a slave of God, then of course there's no room to be self-willed. Not soon angry. It doesn't mean that you never get angry, and sometimes you need to get angry. Anger is not bad. It's necessary. Again, a number of years ago, we had some kooky guy hanging around here, and he would curse at everybody, just Charles Manson kind of a guy, just hanging. And then it was like when I'm off, usually off Tuesdays and Thursdays, and I heard that he swung at one of our high school kids and knocked him down or something. And I was cooking when I heard about it. I had boiling bone marrow. I could not. So I called my pastor, Chuck Smith. I said, Chuck. He said, what's the problem? I said, my attitude is so bad. I said, there's this guy who's been hanging around. He's kind of a weird guy. And yesterday I wasn't here and he swung at one of our high school kids and knocked him down. Chuck, if I was here, I would have flattened this guy. He said, well, of course, any shepherd would. Thanks, Chuck. I thought you were going to help me here on this one. Sometimes anger is the proper moral response. If you see someone being abused, you see something that's wrong in the culture, that's painful, that's deadly, anger is not wrong. It is God-given. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. He was angry on the Sabbath when it came to a man that had a withered hand. He was angered because of their hardness of heart. What we do with anger is stupid stuff. We break things and have to glue them back together. We punch holes in sheetrock and have to spackle over it before the relatives comes. We do stupid stuff with our anger. We get spiteful. Anger is necessary. Righteous indignation. But we shouldn't be, a leader in the church can't be someone who flies off the handle. That's the reputation. You know, hey, don't even talk to them. You talk to them, you're gonna get it. It's not worth it, you know. They're just going to fly off the handle. That's the idea here. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. You know, why should we even have to have the conversation? Somebody who's a leader shouldn't be sitting around pickled all the time. I mean, come on. Do we really have to talk about this? Here at Calvary, we ask our pastors to abstain. Abstinence is not the basis of fellowship. The Holy Spirit is. But we have folks in the church whose homes are in foreclosure. The economy is tight. We have folks here that are struggling to pay to put their kids in Christian school. If they put money in the offering, they're not putting it in there so somebody can go to a bar or go to the state store. They put it in there to further the work of Jesus Christ. That is a sacred trust. And we don't expect any of our leaders here to be involved with alcohol. There's not enough time. And besides, the world we live in and the church we're involved in, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. The church that's in this country today doesn't need young pastors proving that doctrinally they can have a little bit of wine. Nobody's having the other argument, can I have a little more of the Holy Ghost? The country today needs a church that's not filled with wine, but that's filled with the Holy Ghost. When you look at, let's argue on that side of the equation. Let's argue on that side. You sit down with your wife at dinner and have a glass of wine, are you in sin? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. We can't say that. But leaders are to lead by example. That's what he's telling us here. To lead by example. There's no room for that, as far as I'm concerned, amongst the leadership. No striker. You can see drinking's on a good list there. Can't fly off the handle, not given the wine, no striker. So it just goes to, you know, pastors shouldn't be punchers. Not given the filthy lucre. That's the same list as one. You don't want somebody, they're a hireling. They get a better job, they get a better salary somewhere else, they up and leave. We see that sometimes. That's not what it's about. Filthy lucre. You can't have someone, that's the reason they're in ministry. A lover of hospitality. My wife has the gift of hospitality. I don't, but I love hospitality. I love strangers when they come to town. I love people that come around we've met. A lover of hospitality. That should be the heart of God in us. Then it says, a lover of good men. The Greek says, a lover of good things, which would include good men, obviously. But you're a leader. You should have the kind of character that you love good things. You love good men. You love good books. You love good movies. Right? You listen to music, should be good stuff. People shouldn't see you all the time involved with questionable things. You're a good man. The spirit that's in you is the Holy Spirit, not the culturally relevant spirit. The Holy Spirit. And because of that, you should be attracted to things that are good. God is good. A lover of good things. Just practical stuff. Sober there means vigilant, watchful, just, fair in every way. Holy, the idea is he leads a separate life, a life that is separated from this world, from Crete, from the world that's falling apart. And lastly there he says temperate, made up of two words wonderfully, it is self-controlled. I mean, you just want someone to lead who is self-controlled. If they can't exercise that, what else could they exercise for the cause of Christ? That is for sure. And it says, verse 9 kind of wraps it up, then they should be holding fast. The idea is cleaving to, holding on to, listen, the faithful word. What else? You should never settle for anything else in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, than leadership that is holding to the faithful word. You should expect this week in and week out. You should come here and get fed. You shouldn't come here and get opinion. You shouldn't come here and get in. You should come week after week and get the faithful word. That's the way it should happen. Holding fast, holding on to, not relinquishing the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound or healthy teaching both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those who would take advantage of those who would be troublemakers. So it wraps it all up, certainly with the word of God, holding on to the word of God. And again, what a wonderful group of young men we have here being raised up in the ministry. The guys, older guys that have been serving with for 30 years. You realize there's guys here in the building I've been serving with for over 3 decades. Going on 40 years now. Just imagine that. It's remarkable. You get to see each other's kids grow up. You get to see each other's grandkids born. You get to, you know, you come and sit at a staff meeting and somebody's going to say to you, "You okay?" Because there's no way you can get away with it. They've been looking at your... face. For 30 years, they know when you're up, when you're down, when something's going on. And which is wonderful accountability, by the way. Accountability has to be built on love. Can't just be happening because, oh, this is a biblical thing, let's do it. That's wonderful. But so, Paul, moved by the Spirit to write to Titus, this man who's been left on Crete, to put things in order. We're going to see that as we go through. And to appoint leaders there in the church. Paul says, look, Titus, you know, I am a slave of God. It's my life. It's how I've lived. You've been with me. I'm a sent one of Jesus Christ. And he says, in regards to the faith, he says, this body of truth that has come to God's elect, and that produces truth, that produces godliness, build upon the hope that we have, the blessed hope, he says, which is from God, who cannot lie, that was there before the beginning of eternal ages. And he said, it's according to that, called, commissioned by God our Savior. And Titus, in the middle of that, I pray for you, grace, mercy, and peace. Take care of things, straighten them out, appoint leaders. This should be the character of a leader. Not the credentials on his wall, not his diplomas, all that's an addendum, it's all wonderful. But this is the core. It's about character. Tell these young men, if they will worry about their character, God will worry about their reputation. They should be young men that are submitted to me. That means this is the way their home should look, their marriage should look, their child raising should look, their behavior should look, their attitude towards the things of God. They should realize they're just stewards. They have no entitlements to anything. And he goes down the list and he says, finally, you know, and holding to the faithful word, holding to the word of God with the congregation. Week after week, month after month, year after year, the word of God, because it lives and abides forever. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. Not one yod or one tittle of God's word in any way is going to pass away. So that's what we hold to. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray together. Read ahead. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord, just great simple things, Lord. You said we need to receive the things of your kingdom as a child. And there's such simplicity here, Lord, that cuts so deeply into us, so wonderfully, Lord. The surgery of your word, of your spirit, wonderful, Lord. Nothing complicated, all so obvious, Lord, when we are yielded and we come face to face with your word. Lord, let it be so. You know, each of us, Lord, we present our lives afresh this morning, Lord. And we ask that you lead us, that you work in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that you speak to us about those things that need to be reproved. You speak to us in those areas where we need comfort, Lord. You speak to us about your love and your grace, Lord, that we would be more settled in a greater peace than we've ever been. We trust you to do these things, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.